Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. In our series in Matthew, we come this morning to Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 21 through 26 of Matthew chapter 5. As you're finding that, please stand with me out of respect for God's Word as we give our attention to the reading of it. This is God's perfect Word, and it is able to nourish your soul, so I encourage you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and soften our hearts to be very receptive to your truth this morning. These are convicting words for us. We pray that you would not allow the stubbornness or pride of our heart to get in the way of being corrected by your word and being led in the better path. We pray that we would see Christ clearly, and we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It would be so helpful to have examples of what all of this means. All of this that we have been seeing in the last two sermons that we've spent together in Matthew chapter 5, where in verses 13 through 20, Jesus has laid out some very fundamental principles, very important principles of Christian living, of what it means to be citizens of Christ's kingdom and how we are to live within that kingdom. Jesus, in these verses, 13 through 20, has taught us about the great importance of our good works and that we should be concerned to be obedient to our Lord. Jesus has also shunned some of the common excuses that you and I make, telling ourselves, comforting ourselves as to why my sin is okay, or at least my sin isn't as bad as you might think. Jesus has explained to us in very profound ways his own relationship to the Old Testament law, as well as its abiding relevance to Christians today. And he's already introduced the idea by contrasting what he's doing with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's already introduced the idea that merely external obedience will not do. That followers of Christ have a call not only to obey on the externals, but to obey from the heart as well. What Jesus has laid out in verses 13 through 20 of Matthew 5 are massive principles about which so many volumes have been written, trying to understand what Jesus is saying and trying to understand how it applies. And so for our purposes, as we've tried to get a handle on what Jesus is teaching in those verses, it would be helpful for us if Jesus would give us some examples. What is it that he means when he teaches all these principles about our obedience and what that obedience should look like? And good thing for us, the rest of the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will give us example after example of what Jesus has been talking about. When he's talked to us about the need for our obedience and what that obedience should look like inside and out, Jesus is going to give us examples of exactly what he is talking about, how these principles work out in practice. And so heading the list of those examples that Jesus will give all the way through chapter 7, heading the list is our passage today, a passage that unfolds and works out the principles Jesus has already taught us, but now shows us with this example. And his first example, the one that's before us this morning, deals with the issue of the sixth commandment. You know the sixth commandment well, "Thou shalt not kill." So when we look at one of those Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, what does it look like as a follower of Christ for us to obey that commandment? And this is in part what Jesus is explaining to us here in our passage. How exacting, how exhaustive those demands are, some of the applications for you and for me. And so let's listen and learn as Jesus explains it to us this morning. Right away, as Jesus starts in verses 21 and 22, Jesus explains that the application of this sixth commandment to us is not merely about the externals, and it's certainly not narrowly only about the taking of another human life. This is how we think of it. In fact, this is the way that you and I may sinfully comfort ourselves with the notion that we're good people. We're reductionistic about the demands of God's law, and we want to be overly simplistic about it, and we say, like that rich young ruler, I look at the Ten Commandments, and you know what? I think I've kept these ten. Only a person with an exceedingly narrow view of what each of the Ten Commandments means could ever make such a claim before God or men that we have kept these commandments. In fact, Jesus is getting right at that point in verses 21 and 22. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and here are the consequences. But then Jesus says, I tell you, you're guilty even if you are angry with your brother. What Jesus is spelling out here is that obedience to God's word is not just a matter of the hands, it is also a matter of the heart, if you have anger inside, verse 22, and also a matter of how that heart works itself out in your words. Obedience to God's word, as you well know, and as we need this reminding of frequently, is not just about the hands, it's about the heart, and it is about the mouth as well, so that in the progression of verses 21 and 22, you see Jesus go through it. Yes, murder, the hands, but also anger, the heart, and also your insults to other people, the mouth. These are all encompassed in what we understand in those few short words of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Some of your translations, our translation in verse 22 says, whoever insults his brother. Some of your translations read, whoever says raka to his brother, and that's an Aramaic term of abuse. It means empty one or worthless fellow. It's pretty much on the same level as when Jesus mentions this accusation of you fool. It's right along that same sort of piercing, insulting sense. And what Jesus is showing us here, then, is how comprehensive the demands of his law are. We cannot imagine that we fully kept even this one of the Ten Commandments if we really understand all that it entails from the inside to our mouth and to our hands. That is really the fuller extent of the sixth commandment. And even if you acknowledge that, though, you may struggle to appreciate the seriousness of those sins of the heart and the mouth. Sure, if you were to commit murder, all of us would readily acknowledge just how grievous that sin is. But is it really a serious sin against God for you to harbor anger in your heart or just to insult someone like this? I mean, on those two counts, can you even number in the past month how many times you violated Jesus' instructions here? Even a simple insult, Jesus says to us in this passage, is deserving of God's wrath and the fire of hell. Do you see that at the end of verse 22? Whoever says, you fool, and I think how many times have I said that? You fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, just a little bit of language here. Gehenna is mentioned here in what is translated for us, hell of fire. And this was the place where the Jewish people would burn their trash, and it became symbolic of God's judgment. And what Jesus is getting at here is you think it's a light thing, as probably all of us do. You think it's a light thing to have sinful anger against your brother or sister in Christ. And you think it's probably a minor thing if you happen to be sharp in your words to them and insult them. Jesus says, even this sin, even this makes you deserving of the hell of fire. There's one more observation before we leave this point of just seeing the breadth and the seriousness of our sin in this area of the sixth commandment, all that it includes and how much we violate it and how serious that is in the sight of God. One more observation before we leave this point. That is to wonder, what is the contrast between verses 21 and 22? Jesus says there, you've heard it said, and he's not quoting a specific Old Testament passage at this point when he says, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But this was understood in their day. But then he goes on in verse 22 to say, but I say to you. And I want to make one thing clear that will help us, especially as this sermon series continues. The contrast that Jesus is making is not with the Old Testament compared to what he's now teaching. And I understand that'd be a natural way of reading this. That Jesus is saying, the Old Testament said don't murder, but I'm telling you now, don't be angry or insult people. And that wouldn't be a right understanding of the contrast here. In fact, in just one of many passages we could point to, in Leviticus chapter 19, listen to this command and how similar this sounds to what Jesus is saying here. In Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, this was already embedded in the Old Testament. Jesus is unpacking some things that may have been overlooked and certainly that were neglected. But Jesus is at its heart not altering the law of God here. So the contrast that he's making is with the misunderstandings of God's commandments from of old and the misapplication of them. That is the contrast which Jesus is making. Not adding or changing the law, but showing us the complexity and the breadth of its demands and the guilt that we bear for breaking this law as we so often do. The complexity we see here is that the sixth commandment not only forbids murder, it forbids anger, angry words, the hands, the heart, the mouth as well. And you must not read verses 21 and 22 without asking yourself, how am I doing in this department? Where is my anger at? And how is my speech? Seasoned with grace or permeated by this anger of my heart? Now, if you really do the work of considering that, it'll inevitably lead you to a second necessary consideration, our second main point this morning, and that is to just ask the basic question, is all anger sinful anger? Now, I say as you wrestle with the questions of this passage, you'll come to this one inevitably, in part because you're going to discover all sorts of anger in your heart. Now, the danger of asking this question is I don't want us to start excusing all of our anger, imagining this is the reason why my anger is pure and it's pleasing in the sight of God, right? We must understand that the temptation of sinful anger is going to be there, but we need to ask this question, is all anger sinful anger? And the short answer is no, not all anger is sinful anger. And why do I say that? Well, in part because throughout the Scriptures, you even heard it in our assurance of pardon this morning and in some of the hymns that we have sung in this morning service. Throughout the Scriptures, there are these ascriptions to God that speak of His anger, that He may be angry with His people. And you and I know that our Lord does not sin. Everything in Him is righteous and it is pure. So there must be some pure form of anger because our Lord is said in the Scriptures to be angry and His wrath poured out upon sin. And I also say that not all sin is sinful angry because in a place like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, I don't know if you've read this before, it's really striking when Paul says, be angry and do not sin. I mean, there's actually a command there to anger, right? You may say, wow, that's really refreshing, maybe, if you struggle with anger. But you've got to understand that Paul is also pointing out how easy it is in your anger to sin. But he does say, be angry and do not sin. He doesn't sweep all of anger away into the sinful category. And then you think about Jesus himself. And you think about when he went and he cleansed the temple. And he turned over the tables of the money changers. You remember that. And very specifically, one thing I could point you to as well is that here in verse 22, Jesus talks about you fool and the sinful way in which you could utter those words, you fool. But up ahead in Matthew chapter 23, verse 17, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, you blind fools, which means there must be, if Jesus did it, some righteous way to utter these words. It's the same Greek word, by the way, as in Matthew 5:22. As Jesus takes upon his own lips in Matthew 23. All of this, what it goes to show us, is not that there's inconsistency Whereas God would be saying, do as I say, not as I do, as though he alone were allowed the free pass on anger and all of us are forbidden. No, it shows us there is, as you've probably heard the label before, a righteous indignation. There is a righteous kind of anger which our Lord has against all which displeases him and which you and I may share, albeit imperfectly. So what's the difference? What is it that separates our sinful anger from the righteous anger that may be had? There's a lot that could be said here, but I just want to highlight two things that may be well for you to keep in mind. Because you should be, and you ought to be struggling in your mind when anger is upon you and within you to ask yourself, is this righteous anger? Is this sinful and displeasing anger? Two big differences between those two things. The first is the focus in this anger upon God's glory or upon yours. This is one of the easiest diagnostic things. And in fact, one of the most frequent sources of your anger is it's self-centered. And you look and you examine, why is it that I've been made angry by this thing that is going on? And most of the time, it is rooted in ourselves and a desire for our own glory, that we're offended that we have been injured or diminished in some way, and that causes anger to stir up in us like you can't believe, and that's the sinful kind. But there is a righteous anger that is zealous for the glory of God. If the anger is over the fact that God's name is being dragged through the mud by this or that sin, if the anger arises over the way, as it was for Jesus when he turned over the tables of the money changers, that God's word is being ignored and it is a desire for his name's sake and his glory, that may be a righteous anger. Unfortunately for us, so little of our anger really flows from that, truth be told. And so we ask ourselves this helpful question, am I angry for my own sake or am I angry for the sake of God's name? There's a second key difference between righteous anger and sinful anger, and that is to look and see what that anger is doing to you, what it's leading you towards in the way of sin. You see, a purely righteous anger never leads you to sin because your anger is over the existence of sin. You see? A purely righteous anger would never lead you to sin, for it stems from a godly hatred of sin. But how much of our anger leads us in precisely the opposite direction, leads us right to the well of sin and temptation? And that is a big tip-off that ours is a sinful anger when we allow it to direct us in that way. How much of our anger leads to bitterness inside, or leads us to gossip, or an unwillingness to forgive a brother or sister in Christ? Obvious indicators. If those things are happening, that yours is a sinful anger. Even if you try to say, but I'm angry because they sinned against God, if that anger is leading you into sin, you know the sinful components then of your own anger. I can be angry with someone, but does that keep me from showing them love? We ask ourselves. There is a way to be angry with your spouse in a righteous way. But not if that anger leads you to neglect your duties as a husband or wife. It is clearly sinful anger that makes me unwilling to be reconciled to someone else. And what about the drama of the anger that we relish? Anger is not something to be delighted in, as though it were a daytime drama that would bring excitement to our life and that we would take some sort of strange delight in having an occasion to have our anger stirred up within us. You see, it's not something to delight in at all, anger. Anger is just like a cancer, and it can linger in us, and it corrupts us, and it spreads through us. Christian, if your anger is owning your heart, if your anger is leading you away from your work or your family or worship, that's a clear sign of its sinfulness. And if left untreated, will soon become your master if it hasn't already. Those are just two simple litmus tests as to the sinfulness or righteousness of your anger. Is your anger fueled by a desire for God's glory or for your own glory? And is your anger leading you to sin or is it keeping you from sin? And if you've asked those questions and you're still unsure, go ahead and assume your anger is of the sinful variety, because most often for us, it is. So as you realize those things about the sinfulness or righteousness of our anger, it helps us to understand why Jesus goes on to speak in the following verses about reconciliation and how that reconciliation, so importantly here, relates to our worship. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus shows us the incompatibility of unaddressed, lingering conflict with the act of Christian worship. He's showing us the incompatibility of unaddressed, lingering conflict with Christian worship. These two things have nothing to do with one another. Note what Jesus says in verse 23. He says in verse 23, not if you are sitting in worship and realize and remember you're angry with your brother. He doesn't even say that. The bar is actually set higher. If you are at the altar and you remember someone else has something against you, even if the anger is there with that person and it has resulted in some outstanding conflict between the two of you, then you are to go and seek to have this resolved. The focus here in Jesus' instructions are especially upon our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is really a focus on dynamics within the church of Christ, not just an individual congregation, but even the broader church. Focus here is between Christians, but the demands here, make no mistake, are still very strong. There's an outstanding conflict that you have not addressed. Even if they are the ones who have a problem with you and you know it, you must seek to address this if your worship is to be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, as I say this, the fact that none of you have walked out of this worship service yet, it suggests that one of a few things may be true here. Hopefully, you've already sought to address any outstanding conflicts that you have with other Christians, and that's why you're not walking out of worship right now. It might suggest, much less fortunately, that you would be unwilling to obey Jesus' instructions here, and you're simply going to harden your heart and try to ignore this as best you can. Or it may suggest that you understand something about Jesus' intention here. That Jesus' point is not telling you that you should walk out of worship or skip church anytime you have an outstanding conflict with someone. That is not the point that Jesus is making here, even though I understand his language could be read that way. You need to understand that throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes statements which are called hyperbole. They are exaggerated statements, and he uses that hyperbole throughout this sermon in order to illustrate and to emphasize the seriousness of our sin and the earnestness that must characterize our response. Like just up ahead in verse 29, where Jesus says that you should gouge out your eye if it causes you to sin. He does not mean you should literally start plucking out body parts. Or in verse 34, where he says that you must not take any oath at all. There are plenty of New Testament biblical examples of the rightness of taking oaths. Or in verse 39, where the instruction Jesus is trying to communicate there is not literally that if someone strikes one side of your face, you really should offer to them the other. That would be ridiculous even in its literal application. Jesus is making each of those exaggerated statements because you and I have the problem of minimizing the seriousness of our sin. We just don't take it seriously. We just aren't convicted by our sin nearly like we should be. And we don't take the call to abandon that sin, or in this case, to remedy the conflict. We just don't take it as that important. But you see, Jesus says this is really such a significant issue. You need to give attention to it. It is this big of a deal, Jesus says, and this is how it relates to worship. It is a big deal because every sin, of course, is a big deal in the sight of God, but the way it relates to worship is really important. At the heart of the gospel is the fact that by the blood of Jesus, You who were enemies of God have been reconciled to God the Father. The heart of the gospel is the issue of reconciliation between God and man. A fundamental part of your Christian identity as you trust in Christ is that we are reconciled both vertically and horizontally. Reconciled to our God in heaven, but what that means for us is that every one of you who trusts in Christ, we are reconciled to each other. We are now made family because of Christ. And so the incompatibility of outstanding, unaddressed conflict, the incompatibility of that with Christian worship should be obvious. Because conflict with fellow believers is effectively a denial of the reconciling work of Christ. Verses 23 and 24 are not then telling us to abstain from the Lord's Supper when we have outstanding conflict. Nor are verses 23 through 24 telling you to skip church or walk out in the middle of worship if you haven't dealt with conflict. Instead, what these verses are teaching us is that our indifference to the conflict is at odds with the reconciling work of Christ. I don't want to overstate this, but I'm not sure I could. It is a virtual denial of the gospel when you do not address the outstanding conflict between you and fellow believers. As with all these commands that we are seeing in the Sermon on the Mount and will continue to see, there's just a basic refrain that should be in your mind all the time. Become who you are in Christ. This is the identity you have as believers in Christ. Now live that out. That's just the basic structure that's here with every command. And that's what's behind every command for the church, and particularly for unity in the church. It's about becoming who we are as the body of Christ. As He has reconciled you to Himself, so you are to be reconciled to one another. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I cannot stress the importance of this strongly enough. Corporate worship, what you and I are doing right now in this place, it is our most intimate communion with our Lord. And you must not draw near to our Heavenly Father while in your heart being divided from His other children. To do so is effectively to say in worship to the Father, "I love you, but I hate your children." To leave these kinds of conflicts unresolved, to allow them, perhaps even enjoy allowing them to just stir and grow in our hearts unaddressed, to leave these conflicts unresolved so far as they depend upon you is to say, "I'm thankful for the lengths to which Christ went to reconcile me to God. But I'm unwilling to go to any lengths to be reconciled to my brother." You see, if the conflict that is outstanding is of such a nature that you cannot heed the proverb's wisdom that says it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense, if you can't live by that, then you need to seek resolution to the conflict. Ephesians tells you not to let the sun go down on your anger. And so how much more do we look at that and say we must not let a Lord's day dawn with unaddressed anger in our hearts and outstanding conflict? This should be there should be a daily version of this in your life, but the Lord's Day should also serve as a weekly gut check for where your heart is at and whether the conflict is inhibiting you in your approach to the throne. So look, if you realize right now that such anger is in your heart, or if you realize right now as we're reflecting upon this that others have an obvious problem with you, don't walk out of the service right now. Listen to the end of the sermon. Let's make it through the worship service. But when you do walk out of the service, resolve that sometime this week, so far as it depends upon you. If we as brothers and sisters in Christ cannot approach each other and say, "Can we be at peace? Let us figure this out," then we have totally missed the gospel. And we have totally failed to appreciate what Christ has done and who He's called us to be in Himself. All of this seems like it would be more than enough for us to now conclude with a word of prayer, but there's one more point that needs to be made that we've, up to this point, not dealt with, and that is the urgency of reconciliation. That really is focused upon in verses 25 through 26 with this language about going before the judge and having your case heard and all of this, but there's an urgency that definitely permeates the verses leading up to that as well. We need to appreciate the urgency of this kind of reconciliation. Why is it so urgent for us to seek resolution to outstanding conflict with a brother or sister in Christ? In part, because as we've already seen, lingering conflict is an effective denial of who we are in Christ. And also in part, as we've already seen, because lingering anger is a cancer that can take the most earnest follower of Christ and make his heart callous, that we would not feel the tenderness of his grace and would not show that to others. But there's also in verses 25 and 26 something more about the urgency that's here, and that is the urgency of judgment. These commands that we find here and throughout the Sermon on the Mount are commands for kingdom living. What I mean by that idea of kingdom living for you is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom living always has a view toward heaven. Kingdom living always has a view toward heaven. We're going to unpack that more in next Sunday morning's sermon, because kingdom living is at its core resurrection living. It is a living which is eager to manifest here what is true perfectly in Christ and in heaven. And for weeks now in Matthew's gospel, we have been seeing how the kingdom of Christ is this light that is crashing into the kingdom of darkness. The arrival of Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom, as we're seeing it in Matthew's gospel, is the forcing, the intrusion of heaven into this earth. It is the, in a sense, it is the imposing of the final day of judgment into this present evil age. So in verses 25 and 26 of our passage, what these verses do is they obviously remind us of the final day of judgment. Because if your eyes are open at all and you read those verses, you think, well, it looks like they're talking about the civil judges, but I know there's a day of reckoning with the Lord of heaven and earth, the judge of heaven and earth. And so you read verses 25 and 26 and you realize the day of that final judgment could come at any time. And the urgency that is attached to this is not a calendar urgency, as if Jesus were saying it's going to be a month from now that I'm going to return in glory. That isn't the point of any of the New Testament nearness of his return statements. It is the nearness in a spiritual dimension, the pressing in of heaven upon our present circumstances here. So what Jesus is saying here, try to understand this, is that we must live in light of kingdom judgment. What has come with the coming of Christ and what will come with his return. The way that you live today, not so as to earn your salvation. You couldn't do that. You cannot perfectly keep any of these commands, so there's no hope of you earning your salvation. But what has come with the coming of Christ and what will come at his return, the way you live should reflect his kingdom now and his kingdom to come. Isn't this marvelous encouragement for you? For you to put away sinful anger and to put away needless conflict. That you would reflect the light of heaven in your dealings with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the honor that's being attached to the resolution of the conflict that may be there. You see, if you'll allow it, putting away your anger and resolving conflict is an eschatological exercise. It is you saying what will be true of us in heaven needs to be true of us right now already. That is the forward-looking nature of your obedience to this command. Put away anger and be reconciled. For as John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why the urgency to these commands. Church of Jesus Christ, you have to understand your king has come. And he's reconciled you to himself. He's already done this through himself. And he has already made you citizens of a kingdom. Already seated you in the heavenly places, as we'll see next week in Colossians 3. Already seated you in heavenly places and made you citizens of a kingdom where such sinful anger and petty conflict simply does not exist. It's a call for you to be who you are in Christ. And who you will be remade to be in Christ. And so I leave you this encouragement as well as this exhortation. This is all about the reconciliation and the peace that you've already received in Christ. Now live that out in your heart, in your words, and in your actions. Yield to His kingship in your heart, word, and deed. And as you reflect upon all this impact of those few words in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, you see how Christ is at the heart of everything here. Consider your Christ and the honor of being loyal to Him. Let us pray. Our Lord, in the very manner of our speech and in the disposition of our hearts, in addition to the labors of our hands, might we show that the kingdom has come and that Christ has prevailed in and over us. Our Father, apply these things to our heart and work them out in our lives for the sake of Christ, our Lord. Amen.